Have you turned tonight to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And you will note this is the passage where the Lord commissions His apostles to go forth to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. We're going to pick up then and read some more, starting down in verse 12. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart, depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And a brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Verse 23. When they persecute you in the city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and against the daughter, against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've read a lengthy passage here tonight. Pray you might bless as we contemplate some thoughts that are in that passage. Father, we come to you because, Lord, we want to last under the end of this dispensation. Father, we want to be faithful when the rapture comes. And, Lord, I pray you'd help us to contemplate these things seriously. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, need you to note a couple things so you're aware that I'm aware of them. First of all, this is a pointedly Jewish passage. Notice verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, a very Israelite passage for one. But the second thing I wanted to point out, it's also a very prophetic passage as far as strictly doctrinally future is concerned. I point you down to verse 22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And once again, for about the umpteenth time, the end of the great tribulation. So again, it's prophetic to that. Notice verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And again, a Jewish second advent, okay? So, just so you know those two things, it is very strongly Jewish. It is also very strongly prophetic. That said, it is also evident that there is import in this passage for today. For instance, if you just start in verse 14, if you go on visitation and street preaching ever, and if you do it regularly, if you had to sit down and shake your shoes out every time somebody rejected you, you'd spend all your time on your hind end shaking your shoes out. Notice furthermore down in verse 21, notice that the brother delivers the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents. And then in verse 22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, I've never said personally this day today we live in is in some ways, in every way, worse than Noah's day. But you have to admit, with regard to the world in general, they hate Bible-believing Christians pretty much. Grant you, nobody's killing anybody right now in this country anyway, but you have to admit that they hate the Bible and they hate what you stand for quite a lot. Now further, notice down in verse 25, notice the name-calling. Beelzebub, if they call Christ devilish or Beelzebub, don't you think that you're beyond that? Because they'll call you that. So you do know what name-calling's about if you've been around a little bit. And furthermore, down in verse 34 and verse 35, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I've come to send a man at variance with his son and the daughter against her mother and so on and so forth. Now, I say that because, understanding rather, that we haven't seen, experienced the full extremity of those things in our lifetimes. But I would say, our brethren have in history, in times past, and are in some degree in other places than this right now. And furthermore, I would say that probably you don't have to dig very deep or look very deep into the water at all to see that these things are a possibility in our day if the right sequence of events happens and sets us into that position. Now, I'm not trying to scare you tonight or anything like that. I'm just saying, Jesus Christ stands here and tells His apostles and disciples as He commissions them that they have these things to look forward to. And that is really what caught my eye when I was reading through here this week. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a very slick salesman. Here He is trying to gather together and commission a group of apostles, disciples, / Christians, the first ones. He's got 12 of them together, so He's going to commission them to go out, and He's telling them what they can expect, and He never tries to soft sell it. Never paints them a fuzzy-wuzzy picture at all. I'm sending you out into the midst of wolves. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be imprisoned. In fact, you're going to be tortured. And a lot of you are going to die. Your brother of your family may very well turn you into the authorities so they kill you. The father may do the same for the daughter and so on down the line. Furthermore, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. I mean, He is really not sugarcoating this thing at all. You will have to flee and hide out city to city as time goes by. You're going to lose your families. Your mother's going to hate you. Your father's going to hate you. They're going to call you names, etc., etc. If this is soft selling, listen, Jesus Christ put this thing across. It's like blunt force trauma. You or I would not do it that way. We would say, now, this will be a very rewarding experience. There will be some challenges. But oh, it's going to be rewarding. It's going to be fun. It's going to be good. Just imagine recruiting disciples and telling them all this stuff up front, and then compare what Jesus Christ said to how folks are sold on being Christians today. Come to our Easter service. There will be a door prize of a 60-inch flat-screen color TV. Yay! Come! And so on and so forth. Repeat after me. Just pray this prayer. Jesus wants you to be healthy and happy and prosperous. Just come the way you are, because Jesus isn't a Pharisee. You know? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, history teaches us, because the Bible doesn't tell us how all the apostles die. And so you take history with a grain of salt. But history teaches that every single apostle, and well, excuse me, well beyond that, all those guys died a horrific, tortured death. Okay? Every single one of them, Judas excepted, went through this. And his death wasn't pretty either, by the way. But they all went through this and passed the test. And so I got thinking about that a little bit. And while you think about 11 apostles and then a 12th when Paul came aboard, and then furthermore the greater body of disciples that pretty much experienced the same thing in that first generation as these guys, and then subsequent generations after that, think about those guys, all the things that Hebrews 11 says about them. They were sawn asunder, all those things. And then, without naming names or any such thing, think of the body of Christians that you know that bailed out before the waters even got all that rough. You know? Every single week, every single day if you want to, you hear new compromises, new apostasies, new fallings away of the Christian church, various sects and various people. I just read this last week that not Jerry Falwell because he's dead, but Liberty University has just joined hands with Benny Hinn for worldwide missions. Now, this is an independent Baptist, used to be, Bible school. Now they've joined hands with, of all things, somebody that's equal to a professional wrestler. It's ridiculous. So again, you hear new stuff every single day, every single week. And again, compare that picture of what's the nonsense that's going on compared to what you know full well these men, and by the way, some women, went through before they passed on and are now in that heavenly throng we talked about this morning. You know, we're having communion tonight, and we do this as a memorial to Jesus Christ, showing His death till He comes, hoping He comes tonight, and hoping to be found faithful when He comes. And how much of this you have to go through, I have to go through, I don't know. Gone through virtually none of it in extremity to this point, but whatever we have to go through, I would like to be found standing. So, the title of this message tonight is A Rough Row to Hoe. I guess that's a farm thing. I didn't hoe that much, but in the old days before they had tractors and tillers and stuff, you'd go into the field and hoe down through whatever crop you're growing. And if you had a whole lot of weeds, you had a rough row to hoe. You know? Because the guy next to you may not have any weeds, so he gets to just fly on down to the end, and then he's done and gets a drink of water. But you have a rough row to hoe. Well, I tell you what, these apostles, these disciples, were told up front, they had a rough row to hoe. And so I just ask you a question. What made it possible for them to endure all these things? Here's Christ telling them up front. They're going to kill you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to torture you. Your brothers and fathers and mothers are going to turn you in so that you can die. They're going to hate you. You're going to have to flee city to city and be strangers and pilgrims. It's going to be really bad. So we'll see y'all get going. And I'm asking you, what made it possible for them to endure those things? And I think about it, of course, in relation to our day today. So I have some answers. Look, for instance, in 10:1, I can say this for sure. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and so on. But he gave them power. Now, I know that unclean spirits were not the only issues that those guys faced, but I remind you that Matthew 28 says, all power is given me in heaven and earth, right? And I'm thinking about this, and I know this. I know that you need power today to go through whatever it is that you have to go through to get to the end of your life or the rapture. The power is given a lot of lip service. Churches talk about it all the time and so on, but it really is usually very much only lip service, I believe. There's much misapprehended about it. So often when we talk about power, folks have these apostolic visions of signs and wonders and, you know, those sort of things, those miracles and things. And by the way, it's very much underestimated, underappreciated, because the Bible says, and let me give you a few verses, if you just want to hang on there in Matthew 10 and turn with me for a second to Ephesians, let me remind you about you for a minute. Let me remind you that while you may not be an apostle, and while you may not have the power of some of those guys to do some of the things that they did, I know that you're likely not going to raise the dead. Most likely you're not going to put your hands on somebody's eyes and heal them from their blindness. I've never known that personally to happen anywhere that I have seen. But I can tell you this, if you're going to make it through, you need power. So I read in Ephesians chapter 1, I start reading in verse 18 where Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Look down in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, talking about the gospel whereof I am was made a minister, by the way, so am I and so are you, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Go down now to verse 19 where he is still praying for you and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, if you're going to make it through some of the trials that you're going through, if you're going to make it through to the end, by that I mean the end of your life or until the rapture, not the end of the tribulation, you're going to need power to do it. Now, I just wish to say, it is within your power to do it. One of the misapprehensions is that God does it for you. And God doesn't do it for you. Now, my strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness. Okay? In fact, let me turn you real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And just look at verse 9. I couldn't think to quote the rest of it. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now here is a man that's blind. He is, in his bodily presence, weak. His speech is contemptible. He admitted to being afraid. And he says that when I'm weak, the power of Christ resteth on me when I glory in those things. Now, folks, I'm just saying, to be blunt, God's not going to just do it for you. But I'll tell you this, the practicality of it is that people quit too quick. They see rough water and wind coming, and they don't want to deal with it. and the first little rocking of the boat before they really get out into open seas, and they don't want to deal with it, so they bail. I just want you to know people quit too quickly. They simply say, I can't do it, and frankly, they don't trust God is able to give them the strength to do it. I want you to know there is power for you to go through whatever you have to go through. And I reflect back on Matthew chapter 10, all the things that he says there, tells them up front, hatred, torture, jail, imprisonment, death, a desertion by family, desertion by wives, variance, contention, and so on and so forth. You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to run from city to city in front of the authorities. And yet every one of those guys, Judas accepted, made it through, and died an honorable martyr's death. Now maybe, I hope, I don't know that I want to die a martyr's death, but I hope to be able to get through the trials that he's given me to go through. If that's going to be the case, I'm going to need power. All the apostles made it. Paul made it. And by the way, tens of thousands of others in Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyrs Mirrors and so many names that have never been recorded anywhere and that we don't know. They made it. And it wasn't because they had power over serpents, and it wasn't because they could raise the dead. It wasn't because they could slip their chains and walk out a door by the power of God. It was because they were able to endure by the power of God whatever it was they went through. So I want to say, I tell you how they got through by power. Second thing I'd like to say, as far as having a rough road to hoe, is personal fellowship. Now, there's not one verse in there about that. But each and every one of those 12 disciples, minus Judas, and further, the rest of the disciples that went through similar situations, those guys were all personally acquainted with Jesus Christ. They sat across a fire from Him several nights a week. They traveled with Him. They conversed with Him. They were taught by Him personally. Each one of them looked into His eyes as He spoke to them. He pulled undoubtedly many of them aside, maybe all, individually, to speak with them and get to know them just a little bit. I mean, He knew each one. Each one of them had shaken His hand and felt His touch. And I imagine that in the midst of those horrible trials where they were being skinned alive and all other gross things that you've read about in Martyrs' Mirrors, I imagine that somewhere chief in the minds of those folks when they were going through those things was their personal knowledge, their personal fellowship with Jesus Christ and how they had sat with Him. And I am sure that had to keep them going, you know? Now, our immediate response to that is obvious. And the obvious response is, I have never been touched by Jesus Christ. I've never looked in His eyes. I've never seen Him. We walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, fine. Don't you think I read a lot of Martyrs' Mirrors and those martyr books. One thing that's always impressed me is none of them ever felt worthy and none of them ever felt that strong until they got to the stake or to the chair or whatever it was. And I'm just impressed that, yeah, there's things we don't see. We haven't met Him personally. We haven't touched Him personally. Never looked into His eyes. But don't you think there's probably a commensurate, proportionate payback for that? They did see Him, and they got grace. Don't you imagine because we have not seen Him that we would have that much more grace to go through whatever? Let me ask you just, I just say all that to ask, how's your fellowship? I mean, really. Don't give it lip service. How is your fellowship with Jesus Christ? In the end, it may be the only thing among very few that sustain you through whatever it is that you have to go through. You can look around at brethren here, and there are some folks in our church that go through a lot every week. You can think of a Sam Gipp. You can think of Kathy Gipp. You can think of Brother Keogh. I wouldn't say anything if he were here tonight, but you can think of people that you know go through a lot, and you say, how can they do it? Well, I have to believe that grace is proportionate to your needs, but I have to imagine that your fellowship counts for a lot. How's your fellowship? That's what communion is. It's fellowship. Really, how's your fellowship? You converse with him? Talk to him? Does he talk back? Do you have anything to say to you out of the Bible today? Not just preaching, but when you sit down tomorrow and read, did you hear his voice? You know what I'm saying? Well, that said, again, it's a tough road to hoe. I mean, Jesus Christ did not sell this thing soft. He said, up front, it's going to be rough, it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard. And none of them turned away. None of those 12 anyway. Now, Judas did, of course, but none of those 12 turned away. And as far as we know, they all died those tortured martyrs' deaths. So what upheld them? Well, power, personal fellowship. How about the high calling? Each one of those men must have felt the great weight and responsibility and privilege of the commission that was given them. You know? Now, we think about that with Christians. I just got finished reading. Brother Grissom loaned me a book. Finished reading a book called Soul Survivor about a Navy SEAL that survived, was the sole survivor of a team of four that went into Afghanistan and wound up getting overrun by the natives there. And a lot of the book was about his buds training, the underwater demolitions training, and a lot of it was about actually Hell Week and all those sort of things. But, you know, one thing that, you know, comes through, if you know Marines or Rangers or SEALs or something like that, is each one of those guys carries with them a weight of responsibility and a burden for a high calling that they feel they have to be a Marine, to be a SEAL, to be a Ranger. I mean, those guys uphold some of those standards. I mean, they're not always the most moral guys in the world. I'm not saying they're all saved. I'm saying they're admirable for the fact that they take their calling with absolute, I mean, there is no wavering. Once you're a SEAL, I mean, once you're a SEAL, you're not giving up and you're not leaving anybody behind. Period. And it's just amazing that lost worldly people could have that kind of mindset. And a Christian of all people sees a little white cap ahead and bails out of the boat. What about a high calling? You know, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are His ambassadors. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are made stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been endued with a privilege, but also the weight of a great responsibility and burden. And it ought to be a burden to you that every day you wake up and say, I have got to finish this day and whatever else follows with some manner of victory for Jesus Christ. It's a high calling. Do you feel any weight? You say, well, I feel guilty. Well, that may be part of it, but do you feel any weight of responsibility? Do you feel the weight of the privilege of actually what you get to do and live in these perilous times in these last days? I'm telling you, it's a privilege to live today. You say, Brother Stevens, everything's falling apart at the seams. Yeah. You think you're worse off than those Christians in the Roman empires that came apart? It's a privilege to live today. You live in dark times. Our country has never seen times like these before. And I'm just saying, you may be a patriot, you may have all manner of ideas about all kinds of things, but you have a high calling spiritually. You serve the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. You serve the one that put the president, the present president in office for judgment. And the rapture's coming. And the judgment seat of Christ is coming. You've been given a high calling. And I just can't help but think that these guys looked at those things coming up in the future and said, well, it's going to be rough, but God willing, I'm going through. You know? How about being right? Here are these guys, these apostles, these disciples. One thing that they had, one thing that they held was that whatever else is the case, they had the word of the Almighty. They had looked into the eyes of the everlasting Father and heard words from His mouth. And one thing they knew they had. They knew they had the truth. And they knew when they went out and preached, condemned sin, gave a sinner light on his condition, they knew that they were right. You know? I don't know about you, but I have very little courage and very little staying power if I know I'm wrong or if I'm uncertain about whether I'm right. If I know and am sure and certain, I can proceed to deal with pretty much whatever so far life has thrown at me. But there have been occasions that I have been, I guess, confused or stalemated by just wrestling with what the right course is. I hate that. I hate knowing that I need to do something, but am uncertain about what the right course is. Now, I'm not saying that never exists for me spiritually, because I would be fooled to say that. And I also say that you're not right just because it's your opinion. You have to be reprovable. You have to be teachable. I understand that. But knowing you're right should go a long way. You should get a lot of mileage out of knowing you're right. And I can stand up here and condemn and should condemn the Roman Catholic Church and homosexuality and know that I am right no matter what they say. And I can do that without any uncertainty and without any feeling stalemated or hesitant at all about it, because I know I'm right. It doesn't have to do with me being right. It has to do with God being right. Really, I'm just the messenger. I can add a poem and I can make it funny or whatever, but really, it's God's judgment. And I just want to say that one thing that ought to uphold you, and I believe it upheld them, those guys went forth, and no matter what colds were applied to what part of their body, no matter where their arms were tied and how high they were lifted over the flames, they knew they were right. Now, you live in a day where Christians walk around and they're just not sure anymore. I mean, maybe Noah was, after all, a Kabbalah person. Like I said this morning in Sunday school. But how could the ark hold all those things? And maybe theistic evolution is right. I just don't know. Why don't you know? You can't survive that way. You're going to fold. You're going to give. Somebody that's a liar is going to come along with more fire than you and roll you under. You need to know you're right. And you have a Bible. And you have a God that cannot lie. And you can find out what's right and stand there. And that's got to go a long way to getting you through. I'd like you to note something else. Go down to chapter 10, verse 18. I found a couple more things here I wanted to point out to you. It's a rough road to hoe. Some of us have been through some things. A lot of us will be going through more things, I'm sure, before this is all over with. It's not like novels. It's not like movies where you get to sit back and enjoy the drama as somebody goes through this terrible thing and comes out victorious. And so you go to bed that night having watched this inspiring story, and you think in your mind this theatrical thoughts of heroism and how, you know, I could do that. And trouble's never like that. When trouble comes, you always feel like an unprepared little child, where you're panicked and overwhelmed and all those sort of things. It's just not romantic. But you can be right. You can have the answer and stand. I want to say in chapter 10, verse 18 further, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Then down in verse 22, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now, twice in those two verses, once in each, it says, "for my sake." They're going to accuse you. This is going to happen. It's going to be for my sake. Okay? One thing that had to help is that each one of those apostles and disciples that went through something like this knew that they were not the problem. It was for Christ's sake. They were not the problem. The Lord said to Samuel, Israel has not rejected thee. They have rejected me. Samuel was tearing his heart out and tearing his guts up about Saul and Israel having turned away and those sort of things. And the Lord said, "Samuel, chill. They have not rejected thee. They have rejected me." I need to purge myself and be sure that I am not the cause of their offense. I have to watch my temper and my sense of humor and my mouth. But in the end, when the world hates me and is mad at me for preaching on the street, unless I have behaved myself extraordinarily ill. That was His word I was preaching out there. And it was His Spirit that either worked on somebody's heart or didn't work on somebody's heart. It was His truth that was set forth. It was His judgment on their sin that I merely set forth. It was His word. It was His precept. It was His negativity. If I'm critical of the world and I'm preaching by the Bible, then the criticism is His, not mine. The brutal fact is, I'm not the problem. As a preacher, a lot of times I get blamed for stuff because I tell a joke or say something and I preach two really negative sermons in a row or some such thing like that. In the end, you can complain, and you maybe would do it different. But then again, maybe that's why He has me here instead of you, because I did it this way. And you should just understand that in the end, as long as I behave myself within bounds of propriety and discretion, I am not the problem. And when you made that scene at Thanksgiving or Christmas or the latest family reunion, or when they buried Uncle Harry in the Catholic cemetery, and you simply stood and told the truth, and everybody was so mad at you, and you offended so many people, the problem's not you. You know, Hezekiah stood and faced Sennacherib, and there's a couple times there that Hezekiah almost got almost apologetic. Hezekiah wasn't the problem. The wicked were the problem. And it has to go a long way to know that you have the Bible, you have the truth, and you have not royally messed up anything by telling somebody the truth. You're not the problem. They are. It has to go a ways. These folks knew that the persecutions, they were thrown in jail. That's a self-esteem issue. When you are thrown in jail and treated ill and tortured and tormented and called a liar and a scuzzbag and a devil, and the respectable religious folks of your generation come to you and they're disgusted by you and they feel sorry for you. And you are just this, that, and the other. It's not a very... Your esteem is not high. And maybe in feeling sorry for yourself and self-pity and kind of ready to give up, you say, yeah, well, maybe they're right. They're not right. You told the truth. They're not right. You're not the problem. They are. The Word of God's true. I have a couple more things for you. I wouldn't lie. There's three. Chapter 10. Go down to verse 28. 10:28. Get down this far. And again, just a passage where the Lord lays it out, man. You guys are going to hurt bad. You're going to go to prison. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be killed. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be hated. You have to flee from city to city. It's going to be bad. You're going to lose your family. Your daughters and sons are going to hate you, et cetera, et cetera. What keeps you, man, what keeps you going? 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Can I just say, and I preached about it off and on here for a couple weeks now, but proper fear. The right kind of fear. I had occasion to talk to somebody this week, and they were asking me how they could stay out of continually falling into the same rut. We were talking about sin and keep going back, and you repent of it and you quit, and then you go back to it, then you repent of it and quit and feel bad and go back to it and then go back to it. This is cyclical things. Everybody here is familiar with something like that. And so the person says to me, so how can I break that chain? And I just said, well, I don't have a 12-point system for you. Not 12 steps. I don't even have 4 points. I can tell you the one thing, and this is the only thing that I know. I'll give this advice to anybody. Until you fear God more than you want to sin, you're going to stay in the rut. Just keep in mind that any time He wants to, He can take your legs from you. Anytime He wants to, He can make you a quadriplegic. Anytime He wants to, He can take your wife or your husband from you. Anytime He wants you to, He can bankrupt you and leave you desolate. He can take your child, and then you will have to live for the rest of your life with the knowledge that God may have been judging you through your child, like David, for your sin. And until the day that you fear God and fear God's judgment more than you want to sin, until that day, you ain't going to fix nothing. You got to have proper fear. And proper fear will go a long way. These guys, Hedy said, make sure you fear the right thing. Make sure you don't fear man. Make sure you don't fear the soldiers and the governors that I send you to. You make sure that you fear me. Fear God. Honor the king. And I say proper fear. And that's followed quickly down in verse 37 by the counterpart, which is proper love. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now the world will buy, the Christian world will buy, love God. But that does follow the fear that he mentioned. You know what I'm saying? They go together. How are you going to make it through all the things that could come down the pike? Hey, don't tell me you haven't sat and thought, what if there really are these internment camps being set up? What if they really are? What if in the next months and years there actually is a move and something radical really does happen in this country? It's happened in other countries. It's happened to folks that are just as good as you and me. It's happened in other prosperous countries. It's happened in other civilized countries. And I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying you have to think, what if suddenly I'm in a Fox's Book of Martyrs scenario? Can I even make it? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I mean, I don't speak from experience. I'm like you. I haven't been through it. But it's here, and these men were told what they were going to get into, and all but one of them went through it and died a victorious martyr's death, as far as we know. So I got one thing left to say. And this helps. Grace and mercy. You know, Simon Peter followed Jesus Christ in a martyr's death. But not before he denied him at the fire. And not before he cursed before him at the fire. Not before he suffered the humiliation in front of everybody of having so openly failed the Lord after he swore he wouldn't. You know? But he made it through. In fact, I read, we haven't gotten there yet, but 1 Corinthians 15, we'll do it next week in Sunday school. If I'm reading the Bible right, the Lord showed up individually to Simon Peter alone after his resurrection. And I imagine that that was what they talked about. That's an extraordinary grace. You know, I think about every single disciple forsook him. All will forsake me, and they all did, every single one of them. And yet it was those very ones that wound up going out into the world and turning it upside down for Jesus Christ. I'm saying that you're going to fail, and you're going to need grace and mercy. Who hasn't? Everybody that you know in the Bible did. Thomas did. I will not believe. I bet those words rang through his ears for the rest of his life. But history says that Thomas went and died a martyr's death and went through these very things. You know, I read about Paul. Paul wasted two years of his ministry in jail because he just wanted to do something his way on his time, in spite of what he knew the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to. And he went and got tossed in jail, and God still used him. Grace and mercy. Every one of these men, every one of these apostles and disciples had the grace and mercy of God, and they got through it. They got through it. Look, we don't need to lose anymore. Too many all different stories, and some of you know ins and outs, and I'm not trying to draw anybody to mind. I'm just saying we don't need to lose you. You know? Jesus Christ doesn't want to lose you to His cause. You can go through whatever He has for you with these things. With these things. Let's bow our head and pray. Now, Father, we come to You here, and we're going to take some time now to reflect. We look forward to having communion service. We pray that You will take these words that are meant as an admonition and encouragement tonight, and as we frankly face our weakness and know that many of those martyrs, Father, from the past, had to be petrified and scared, yet You gave them grace and help. And, Father, they lived to die a victorious death and to not turn upon You. I pray, Father, You'd help us to have that frame of mind. May we be helped by tonight. May we be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a minute. We'll start communion service as such in a moment. Let me give you a chance to come. Let me give you a chance to come now if you'd like to.
While Jenny plays something, Jenny, I'm not sure.